text before us, Mark 9:30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Let us pray. Father, again, we just ask that we'd hear your word. Father, this word that is speaking and gives us the words of your Son, O Lord Jesus, we remember, we see, we ask again that we would hear you speak to us this day with a living word. Holy Spirit, come and testify. We know you long and love to testify of Jesus Christ, to glorify him. And so we ask you to do that in our midst, that we'd love Jesus and see him more clearly. Father, we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1977, a movie was released in our country that became a cultural phenomenon. It became an international phenomenon. Star Wars. In fact, they are still trying to make ring money out of this enterprise. They're still doing this. There are more movies coming. In 1977, what we thought was just a single movie actually has become a number of movies. And if you've had the conversations in your home, like in my home, because now my children have grown up with a whole generation of Star Wars and a whole sequence of movies, you'll talk about things like, "Well, in the first one," and you always have to clarify, do you mean like the first one, which is number 4, or do you mean number 4, which is actually number 1? Or do you remember the one that came out like first in 77? And we had those conversations. It's a lengthy story, and there's all sorts of complex interactions. It seems like everybody's related to somebody. You mean he kissed his sister? So you need a map as to where we're at. So somebody comes into this storyline when you can know this is so-and-so, this is so-and-so, this is what's happened, and that actually happened prior to this. We come to the Gospel of Mark, and we're dipping into chapter 9. We were in chapter 5 last week. We're dipping into chapter 9 this week. And it's helpful to understand something of the structure of Mark. We could have done this last week, but I wanted to save it for this week. Mark has done something very nice. Right in the center of his Gospel, he's sort of divided into two halves for us. And in chapters 1 through 8, we begin to see the power of Jesus, which is why I entitled last week's sermon, "The Power of Jesus." This week's sermon is "The Passion of Jesus." The first half of Mark deals with his power, that he is the one who's a miracle worker. He can cast out demons. We saw him cast out a legion of demons last week. And over again, the miracle stories pile up in Mark. Something happens in a transition point in the Gospel of Mark. I like to call it a hinge. Right after he says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ." From that point on, he begins to teach them that he must go to the cross. And so at the end of chapter 8, there is this teaching. Jesus says, "I must go to the cross, suffer, die, and be raised from the dead." The disciples don't understand this. Peter thinks Jesus is wrong and rebukes him. Jesus has rebuke for him. So then Jesus teaches about discipleship. So there is what we call a passion prediction. I'm going to suffer. Disciples don't get it. And then Jesus has to teach about discipleship. Happens in chapter 8, right after that hinge. Chapter 9, again, our section, what we just read. I'm going to the cross. Text very clearly said, the disciples don't understand, and so Jesus has to do some teaching on this. 8, 9, Chapter 10, again, Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be spit upon and scourged and be killed and be raised from the dead. And again, the disciples do not understand it. They go off in their own directions, and Jesus has to teach them about discipleship. Mark has very carefully crafted his gospel to bring us and lead us to the cross. So we're in the second series in chapter 9, the second time in Mark's gospel where he's saying Jesus is teaching about this. The idea is that his first half of the gospel of Mark is to show us that he is the powerful Messiah. But because there were so many false views of what the Messiah would do, he has to teach them, now that you understand that I am the Messiah, now I must teach you what kind of Messiah I am. I am a suffering Messiah. Which totally blew their categories. And so Jesus has to spend the bulk of the time. And Mark spends the majority of his gospel leading us to the cross. Leading us to the cross. Verse 30 starts out, says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. Sometimes we read past those verses very quickly. But it's intriguing if you compare this with the first half of the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, verses 38 and 39, Jesus was in Galilee. And it said that he says, I've come for this purpose to teach in all these villages. And so it's very public. So he's going from village to village and town to town, preaching the gospel and casting out demons. That's what it says, chapter 1, verse 39. But now, Jesus is in the same region. He says, I don't want anybody to know about it. He's teaching them about the cross. Very clearly it says, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. See, Jesus has come for this as well. In chapter 1, he said, I've come for this to teach, which included casting out of demons and all the miracles. But now he's beginning to say, I've come for this as well. I've come for the cross. You need to see me as one who is going to the cross. I'm not just a great prophet. Jesus is not just a great miracle worker. He is a great prophet. He is a great miracle worker. That's very clearly the case. We see that in the Gospel of Mark. We saw that last week with what he did with the demoniac and legion of demons. He has power. And there are people that would look at this and say, I like this Jesus. I like the Jesus of miracles. I like the Jesus who is this great authoritative teacher. Jesus says, you need to see me as the crucified Son of God. Crucified Son of God. See, Islam has no problem with a great prophet. Has no problem with Jesus being a great prophet. They call him a great prophet. He was virgin born. They have no problem the fact that Jesus performed miracles. But the one thing they can't tolerate, and they'll say no, is that he died upon the cross. And at times, I've read some Islamic scholars that will say things like this, we Muslims love Jesus more than you Christians. And we scratch our heads and like, what? And here's their reasoning. Because we believe that Jesus was a great prophet of Allah. And Allah would never, never let one of his chosen prophets be disgraced by being crucified. And so somehow there was a transference that wasn't really Jesus that died, or there's all sorts of theories they come up with that Jesus didn't die on the cross, it was somebody else. Because Allah wouldn't let that happen. They don't recognize the glory of the gospel, what Mark is teaching us. Yes, a great prophet. Yes, a miracle worker. And Jesus wants to make it very clear over and over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, I must die, says in chapter 8. I must do this. There is a divine plan behind this. I'm the crucified Son of God. I think it's crucial we remember that. We remember the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the crucified Son of God. That's central in the gospel. We don't lose that in our time. I love these words by John Piper. He says, ever since the incarnate redeeming work of Jesus, God is gladly glorified by sinners only through the glorification of the risen God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the line I love. His bloody death is the blazing center of the glory of God. Jesus is the litmus test of reality for all persons and all religions. The litmus test of all persons and all religions. The exclusivity of who Jesus is attacked in our day. It's confused even in the church. There was a 2008 Pew Forum research that was done asking people who belong to denominations that say Jesus Christ is the only way to God. So they isolated out, if you're in a church or denomination that says Jesus Christ is the only way to God, we want to hear you on this issue. So they interviewed them, and 52% of them said, well, there are other religions that lead to God. 34% of what they isolated out then white evangelicals, they wanted that demographic, which include many of us in this room. I said, 34% of those still said, yeah, there's other ways to God other than Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is a good way, maybe the best way, but there are other ways. So even within the evangelical church, over a third, in terms of this research, said other ways. A denial of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And in denying the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, we are saying something about his person. You're not really probably the unique God-man. We're all saying something about his work on the cross. That really wasn't necessary, because if you can find your way into the presence of God some other way, why did you need the cross? Why is the cross so central? And pretty soon, with that kind of thinking, if you devalue the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, because it's a tough doctrine, it's a tough doctrine to stand out in a culture that says anything goes, and to say, no, only one way gets you into the kingdom of God. That's a tough message. You stand and say that in a classroom, in a college classroom, and you're laughed at, you're mocked. Are you so narrow-minded? Now, we hold that message because we love Christ and we love what he did on the cross. Jesus says, I'm going to die. And so we will not give up. Matter of fact, this will be the great song of praise. This is the song of praise that's sung in Revelation 5. Worthy are you, spoken to the Lamb, Jesus. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Everybody, not just a few, but anybody that makes it into the heavenly kingdom, because they were purchased by the blood of Christ. We hold the exclusivity of Jesus because we love him and we love what he did on the cross. And for us to deny that is to deny the work on the cross. It really wasn't that important. Your pain, your suffering, your crying out, God, is there a different way? Let the cup pass from me. Those tears don't matter. So I'll take the mockery of the world. I hope you will too. To honor all that Jesus is and all that he has done upon the cross. And so that's one of the reasons Mark is focusing us back on the cross. It has to be central in our gospel, in our gospel presentation, in all of life. And what's amazing is that the disciples are just like us, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. We often look down upon the disciples. Oh, they're so foolish. Oh, I can't believe Peter said that. And we do the same things all the time. Teacher's worst nightmare. They did not understand, and they were afraid to ask him a question. Teacher's always saying, you know, there's no dumb questions. Even though we all know there are, but the teacher still tells us that, right? Trying to encourage us and coax us. But they don't understand, but rather than saying, Jesus, we don't get that. Help us understand. They say, well, yeah, we don't understand that. Let's talk about something we do understand. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. It's always the key. If you have children, you ever had to get one of those mornings? You know, it's quiet. A little too quiet. We had one of those mornings one time, and it was quiet. We walked out there, and we had left brownies from the night before, Sunday evening with some friends, and our sons were out there just... They kept quiet, for on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And they knew when Jesus asked, "Oh yeah, what were you discussing? Which of us is the greatest? Which of us is the greatest?" I've often read this in terms of just rank selfishness. Because maybe I'm assuming the answer is, you know, I am. You know, and I'm sort of giving my reasons. Maybe James is giving his reasons. I think I am. And he's listing out his qualifications. Or maybe Andrew is saying something. Maybe it's just rank selfishness. I think I am. There's also another way to think of this too. And I think this probably happened as well. You know, John might be saying, John is younger. I think my brother James is greater. I think he's greater than you, Peter. Maybe Andrew steps up and says, no, I think Peter's the greatest. I mean, he got to walk on water. Maybe somebody else says, no, I think Thomas is the greatest. He seems really certain in his faith. Seems that way. They're pointing to other people. No, and I think you are. Maybe somebody's saying, you know, I think your vote's good. I think I am. You know? And we do this. And all the while, what's striking is if you enter into the story in that moment, in front of them, probably in all likelihood, because that seems to be where Jesus walked, according to Mark 10, he's walking in front of them. In front of them is walking the greatest of all. In their midst is the greatest person ever and for all time. And they're asking, you know, how do I compare with you? I have no doubt if in that moment you would ask them and you stop them and say, wait a second, guys, you know, you're asking who's the greatest, and you pointed ahead of you to Jesus, and they'd say, well, of course, Jesus is the greatest. Of course he's the greatest. We're simply talking about like amongst us. You know, yeah, he's the greatest. And we do the same thing. I call it, yeah, Jesus. Some of you start talking about this or that, but isn't the gospel, isn't Jesus the most important thing? Yeah, Jesus is the most important, but we're talking about this. Yeah, Jesus is the best. Jesus is most important. Jesus' cross is the most important thing. But this controversy over this verse or interpretation or this nuance of eschatology, this is crucial right now. Yeah, Jesus. And we'll say he's the greatest, but then it's like we sort of put it off to the side, and now let's really focus on what's really important to us in the moment. We do this. And so we have both, you know, this selfish pride, but also this distracting comparisons. And we get distracted off the gospel so easily as individuals, as churches. So many things, and so many things that we're supposed to live out the Christian life. So many things we have to make determinations on. And you live in the church long enough and you begin to see people say, this is so crucial. This matter of eschatology, and I need to fight against that person. I need to make sure that they're ground into the dust, never to rise again. If it isn't Jesus, yeah, Jesus. It can be foolish things. Seen and heard. Debates. I mean, cloth diapers or Pampers? I mean, if you're going to be a godly family, you better wash your diapers, not fill up these landfills. I mean, you laugh. But sometimes distracting. Do we need to make judgments on those things? Yes. Do I use a bottle? Do I use the other? We get distracted off Jesus Christ so easily. Are those things important? Yes. We need to make determinations about those things. And yet, they become distracting to us because they become all-consuming. All the while we say, yeah, Jesus is the most important. And our worship shrivels. Personally, in our families, I've seen it happen even in churches. We become distracted and Jesus is displaced from the center. He's displaced. I love what we do every week in terms of the table of the Lord because it reminds us of the central glory. No matter how good or bad the sermon is, right? I might really mess up today, but when we come to the table, Jesus has given us some signs. Even children can understand, hey, my body broken, given some wine, my blood poured out. Here's some pictures for you because you need to receive the kingdom like children. So he wants us to receive it. The pictures are always right there for us. Don't displace the central glory of Christ crucified, the blazing center of God's glory. So Jesus has to begin to teach them now in light of what they've been arguing about, who's the greatest. And so sitting down, which is the posture of a teacher, he's sitting down. He's going to teach them now through the end of chapter 9. We know that because in chapter 10, verse 1, it says he got up. So that's sort of his whole sermon. We're going to look just at a piece of it through verse 37. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." If you want to be first, you're going to have to be a servant of all. You're going to have to be last of all. We need to be careful here. We need to understand, Jesus isn't giving us a methodology to fulfill our selfish desires. It's not like you get this, maybe a campaign manager telling his candidate, here's how we do this. Let's not fling mud and use the whole mudslinging approach. Let's do all of our ads will be positive because we're still looking to get the ultimate selfish end. We want you in office. And so it's just, we're scheming, be good to get what you want. And so Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about reorienting our entire thinking about what first and last is all about. Not simply giving us a couple techniques. Okay, if you really want to get on top, sort of act like a servant. We sometimes read his words that way. Yeah, I'll be humble for a little bit, and then finally people are going to realize. Let another man's lips praise you. So go ahead. Right. I say that in my family sometimes, to my sons. Okay. Jesus is asking us to reorient the entire way we view first and last in light of the cross. See, the cross isn't just about saving us from our sins. It's about providing us a model for living the Christian life, about what first and last is all about. Because Jesus goes to the cross. He is the greatest, and yet he goes to the greatest depths of humiliation. Mark chapter 10, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. I didn't come to get the glory. I didn't come for that. I came rather to be served and to give my life a ransom for many. So he's reorienting. The cross reorients our view of the Messiah. It's not a conqueror that's going to come in and cut the head off Goliath like David did. He's going to come in and suffer. So the cross reorients our view of Jesus. It reorients our view of Christian living. If we'll think about it, Jesus is saying, this is what it looks like. This is what living in my kingdom looks like. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all. You'll be a servant. And then taking a child. Obviously, there were children around. Jesus let children be around him. See in the very next chapter, in chapter 10, when people try to get the children away from Jesus. No. We're busy. Jesus is busy. Jesus gets indignant. Just on the threshold of angry. No. Do not forbid them to come here. He brings them into his presence and again wraps his arms around one of them. And here again, he takes a child. They're nearby. He sets them before them and taking him in his arms. I love that image. Our Savior. Jesus is busy. He's going to the cross. He's going to save the world. Talk to your children. I'm busy right now. I'm trying to make a living for us. Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to save the world and everybody, all of his sheep, for all time. He's busy. He's got big things he's doing, and he has time to wrap his arms around this child. He says, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me." Receives me. Children were not looked upon with a great amount of endearment in this culture. We look upon many times. We look at children. Oh, they're cute and they're funny, and we we put them on posters, and we do all sorts of things. We make movies, and there was no catering to children. That was like the holding pattern until you got old enough to do something, to provide something. You could work in the field or work in the home. But if you're just little, what do? You eat. You take things. I mean, you're a taker. And so they were seeing, they don't have wisdom. Nobody's coming to them and saying, how should we solve the problems of the day? In the cultural mindset, they got nothing to offer. Jesus says, if you receive one of these, what does it mean to receive? I was intrigued by this. What's this mean to receive? I mean, Jesus says, if you receive a child, you receive him. I want to receive Jesus. That's pretty big. What's it mean to receive a child? How do I do it? Am I doing it? Start looking at this word receive, and especially you can receive things like a gift, but when you receive people, it has to do with serving them. It has to do with providing for them. It has to do with honoring them. Jesus told his disciples, when you go out and preach in these various cities, he commissioned them to go. He says, the city or the village that receives you receives me. How do they receive them? Well, by accepting the message, by providing for them, both, very physically and financially. The early church would receive people. They would receive missionaries, and they would provide for them. They'd give them a place to stay. They would amply supply them for the journey on. They would take care of them. Paul talks about the Galatians, how they received him. You didn't receive me, even though I had this illness. You didn't loathe me or look down upon me. You received me like an angel or Jesus himself. It's like, well, if Jesus walked in the door, how would we receive him? Like, whoa, Jesus is here. We come. Honor, provide, serve. Not just simply tolerate. Oh, yeah. Oh, good. Hey, good you're here. Take a seat. And James even talks about how we do that with the poor in our midst. Rich man comes in. Oh, yes, why don't you sit up here real close? Poor man comes in and says, oh, yeah, we got some space in the back in the corner. Why don't you just sit on the floor? And James says, God hates that. How do we receive? So he says, receive a child. And so a child is very literally, but also an emblem of that which is least, that which is overlooked. Receiving them, honoring them, serving them, taking account of who they are. And in so doing, Jesus says, you serve me when you serve the least. Not just when you're up front doing your thing, but when you're serving the least. Who are these children? Who are the children in our midst? I think we ought to think about our literal children. We'll start there. Let's start very literally. Those of you who have children, receive them, honor them, serve them, teach them the things of the Lord. As a church, we attempt to receive them. Jesus is saying, I'm interested in what's happening with what you do with your children. Matter of fact, some of the most amazing things that Jesus is taking account of may be happening in the other room. If we'll listen to Jesus with those who are serving our children. It's amazing to think about. You receive this one, Jesus, it seemed like just a small thing. He says, no, you received me. And in receiving me, the God who made everything, you received him. And we're excited about that. That's pretty powerful. We can also think about the children, though, metaphorically. Who are the weak? Who are the socially unimportant? Maybe we'll come across as a church body or as individuals. Jesus is watching for how we treat the least. How we treat the least. I think that gives us a motto that'll be, there are no small ministries. See, we grade them. We think, what's the greatest, right? What's the greatest? We want to make sure we have the preached word and the sacrament, and those are crucial. We want those. But in Jesus' eyes, there's no small ministries. You receive a child, the socially unimportant. You receive this one. And imagine all these men surrounding Jesus, arguing about who is the greatest and listing out their accomplishments. And here's somebody who has no accomplishments. Jesus says, receive this one, you receive me. No small ministries. And then maybe work with the children. It's like, well, it's just this doing anything for anybody? I feel like all I'm doing is babysitting. No, you're receiving a child in the name of Jesus. And sometimes moms feel like at the certain age of their children, it's like, I don't even want to go to church. I mean, I don't hear anything because they're squirming around and they're sleeping weird, and I've got to make sure they don't fall. And then they wet themselves. I got to go take care of that. And is it even worth it? And what's going on? You're receiving one of his little ones. Jesus takes notice. There are no small ministries that are happening in your life. Jesus is intimately involved with all of them. I sometimes think weird thoughts. Some of those come out in the children's sermons. You just wonder, you know, when we come into eternity, you know, the resurrection and the fullness of life, and we stand before the living God, if maybe what he's going to do, he's going to run all of our lives like a movie, each individually, which means there's going to be millions of people, one after the other, and he's going to run it in real time. So for however long you lived, all of us are going to sit and watch the movie of your life in real time. If it was 35 years, 77 years, 120 years, we're going to sit there for 120 years and watch your life in real time while God himself gives sort of the director's commentary. This I liked. This was great. This was good. Watch for this. Here's a good part coming up. I imagine they're sitting, you know, okay, we're watching the movie of my life. I'm like, oh, okay, wonder what Jesus is going to say. I'm thinking, okay, here's the part where I preached. He's going to point this out. And he's sort of silent. And he's moving on. He's like, okay, here's a good part coming up. And he'll point to something small and inconsequential. Like, Jesus, that, you know, when you did this small thing, that's what gets on the director's cut? And what about when I wrote this letter to that person and argued this way? He's like, that was okay. But this, I know it'll be a long time, everybody's life in real time, but it is eternity. You're with Jesus. You got someplace else to be, right? That's just a weird thought. Don't go away thinking that that's actually going to happen. But something like this will happen. Before the Son of Man, there will be sheep and goats. And he will say to the sheep on his right-hand side, blessed are you, enter into the joy of my Father, into my kingdom. Because I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was in prison, you came and visited me. I was sick, and you came and ministered to me. And the righteous are going to say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry, or thirsty, or sick, or in prison? And he will say, as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That will happen. That will happen. That somehow the righteous, he's going to point to those small details. When you did those things, when you did those things to the least of my brethren, you did them unto me. Jesus, it was amazing, I didn't pick out our call to worship, but our call to worship, I love Psalm 113, this great and glorious view of God in the heavens, yet he humbles himself. This is God, this is the Old Testament. God humbles himself to behold the things of the sons of men. He sees everything. He never forgets the kindnesses. See, when somebody that we know maybe gets to a point where they start out and working on the cart crew and all of a sudden works up to, you know, CEO of a company, they often forget all the little people along the way. Jesus has been exalted to the highest place in the universe, and he says, I will never forget the least thing you ever do. So if it's done in my name, I remember, and it's like you're receiving me. He never forgets. He's high and exalted, but he humbles himself to behold the things of the sons of men. No small ministries. Do we have that kind of vision for ministry and life? One of my prayers has been recently, Lord, give me kingdom eyes. Give me your eyes, Jesus. When you look upon the world and you look at people, how do you see them? I was looking at a person a couple weeks ago. I just thought, Lord, right now, help me to see. If you were here, what would you see in them? Because I'm not seeing a lot. And I just spent the moment gazing and just trying not to be too obvious, like, you know, weirdo. But Lord, what is it you see? What is it you see in value in them? Do we have kingdom eyes? Pray that God would give you those kingdom eyes for the small things, for the least, for the least. Jesus' view of the cross shapes our vision of who he is, but also our vision of a Christian life together. As we meditate more and more upon the cross, I want us to have a cross-centered vision of the Christian life, our view of Jesus, our view of discipleship. And let us beware of distractions. They come so easily. Let us center on the cross. As we think about this passage, and we meditate there, and we meditate upon the cross, it transforms us. It's a transforming vision, a transforming encounter, if we'll think about the exaltation of Jesus, how he humbles himself and says to us, live this way. How he then is exalted to the Father's right hand and still says, I remember the least. I never forget. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. I ask again, Holy Spirit, that you would take these words, your word, the words of Mark 9, and apply them to our hearts and lives. I pray perhaps there's a specific thing that was heard or said by somebody, all of us in the room, Lord, and in each of us, maybe something different, Lord, but you take that Spirit of God and apply it. Take it, Lord, and bring it home. I pray if it's conviction, convict, oh Lord. If it's for encouragement and comfort, for hope, Lord, I pray that you just begin to blossom that hope right now. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you, for you are the risen Lord. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you would suffer for us. Lord, I pray that we never take our eyes off you and off your cross and what you have done for us. Jesus, do this in us. Lead us. Lord, we are like your early disciples. We don't understand. We get things completely backwards. Bear with us. Be patient, Lord Jesus. Continue to cover us by your precious blood. Love us, I pray. I ask this in your holy name, Lord. Amen.